So grateful for the promise of Christ and the hope of our salvation and the certainty of our salvation. When you think about all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, it certainly makes you want to rejoice and sing. Our presence here as a church, our existence here, is built on, of course, the work of Christ and the finished work of Christ. It's built also upon the faithfulness of men and women who came before us, who were courageous in the face of great opposition. One of the things we can say about the book of Acts is it is a chronicle of the fierce determination of the church to be the church and to be heralds of the gospel and stewards of the gospel for the generations to come after them. We are here because Paul and Peter and James and the other great fathers of the church, men and women whose names we don't even know, were faithful and did not fold and stood resolute and grounded in the gospel. In 1742, Charles Wesley wrote a hymn entitled "Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild." Many of you know this hymn. I am loath to be critical of Charles Wesley, and I'm really not going to try to be critical of him tonight. I think in its pushed to its proper proportions, held in proper tension with the rest of the New Testament, calling Jesus meek and mild is appropriate. Jesus himself advocated meekness in the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. And properly understood, we might could in certain ways apply the word mild. In other ways, it does not apply at all. Can listen to Charles Wesley's great hymn. "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. Fain I would to thee be brought, dearest God, forbid it not. Give me, dearest God, a place in the kingdom of thy grace. Lamb of God, I look to thee. Thou shalt my example be. Thou art gentle, meek, and mild. Thou wast once a little child." I do love that line. "Fain I would be as thou art. Give me thine obedient heart. Thou art pitiful and kind. Let me have thy loving mind. Let me above all fulfill God my heavenly Father's will, never his good spirit grieve, only to his glory live. Thou didst live to God alone, thou didst never seek thine own. Thou thyself didst never please, God was all thy happiness. Loving Jesus, gentle Lamb, in thy gracious hands I am. Make me, Savior, what thou art. Live thyself within my heart." Last stanza. "I shall then show forth thy praise, serve thee all my happy days. Then the world shall always see Christ, the Holy Child, in me." My point is not that that is inappropriate. Again, it could be that in the 1700s, the depiction of Jesus was so predominantly stern or angry almost that Charles Wesley was trying to balance that out with a more appropriate. I mean, it could be that if you stress the sternness of Christ to the neglect of his tender mercies, that a hymn like that is appropriate. The problem, though, is that our day is a day of just of an absolutely saccharine vision of Christ. Jesus, the perpetually sweet, the perpetually kind, the never angry, the always mild. Let me remind all of us that Jesus at times was anything but mild. And whatever view we have of Christ, we've got to make sense of what he said in Matthew 10 about himself. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth." Somehow that never makes it onto Christmas cards. Now, Merry Christmas. Remember, I didn't come to bring peace. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Meek, to an extent, yes, properly understood. Mild, not always. Jesus could be amazingly tender, his weeping over Jerusalem, likening himself to a mother hen. That's mild, that's meek, but Jesus saying, "I did not come to bring peace." This isn't Jesus saying, "I have come to be a rabble rouser," but this is Jesus coming to say, as a result of the gospel and of my presence here, people are going to hate each other. And families are going to be split right down the middle. And there's going to be some fathers who disown their sons. And there's going to be some children who cast out their own parents because of me. I think when we approach our text this evening, and when we look, for instance, at Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 39, we see this working out. Paul set the world on fire, not because Jesus was in this instance mild, but because the gospel is inherently incendiary, combustible, and problem-creating. The gospel sets people at odds. And even in this room tonight, if I were to say, has knowing Christ helped all of your relationships? Some of you would say, absolutely not. Knowing Christ, for some of you, ended some relationships. And it did so with Paul. Our text this evening is an example of that. And what I would like us to do is consider this. Now, as I mentioned this morning, this evening's passage is the explanation of how Paul gave the message he gave this morning. His testimony, his apologia, remember? This is how that scene was set. So what I want to ask you to do is turn to Acts chapter 21. We're going to begin in verse 17. And I want you to watch and consider the uniqueness of what's happening. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul has been making his way toward Jerusalem. And finally he arrives. And when he arrives, there is a problem. Let's begin in verse 17. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. So understand that when Paul is reunited with James and the other brothers, this is not a fundamentally contentious problem. There's no problem between them in terms of agreement. James agrees with what Paul is doing. By the way, one of the things we haven't talked about, if you go and read the letters of Paul, you will see that Paul was taking up a love offering in Ephesus and all of the other places to deliver to the suffering church of Jerusalem. So that's kind of implied here. He brings them a gift. Interestingly, from predominantly Gentile areas, almost like a peace offering, but an act of benevolence to help the Christians in Jerusalem. When we had come to Jerusalem, notice the plural there, pronoun we. When we had come to Jerusalem, Luke is with him, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. Okay, this is very important. If you study the history of Christianity, a very common allegation is that there was a rift between the Christianity of James and the Christianity of Paul. And you can see that, for instance, in later Christian history. This is why, for instance, Martin Luther seemed to think there was a rift between the two. This is why Martin Luther said that he did not like the book of James. He considered James, quote, a right strawy epistle. He felt that James was advocating works, whereas Paul was advocating faith. I'd like to propose to you that Luther was simply mistaken, and I'd like to propose to you that there was no fundamental conflict between James and Paul on the gospel. James, who by this time is the leader of the Jerusalem church, not Peter. And we've already seen James's ascendancy to leadership back earlier at the Jerusalem Council. James, the brother of Christ, is the predominant leader in the Jerusalem church. Paul returns from the mission field, and initially here we see the peace. We see the peace between the brothers. James celebrates, as do they all, what God is doing among the Gentiles. They do not have a problem with what God is doing among the Gentiles, nor do they have a problem with what God is doing among the Jews. It's just that what God is doing among the Jews in Paul's absence has created problems for the church in Jerusalem. Now, watch this. Verse 20, the second part. They said to him, James and the other elders said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Okay, so follow the flow of the verse here. "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. Numerous Jews are coming to accept Christ. They are all zealous for the law." So these Jewish converts to Christianity situated here in Jerusalem are followers of Christ but still want to honor the customs of Israel, right? Now, we know, for instance, from the book of Galatians, that there were Jews who imported the works of the law into salvation. But I think those Jews should be distinguished from these Jews. Paul anathematizes in Galatians anyone who would add to Christ. He said, if anyone, even an angel from heaven, preaches a gospel contrary to what I preach to you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think these Jews are saying, we want to add the law to Christ. Now, this is hard for us to understand, but I think that it's difficult for modern Gentile Christians to appreciate that Jewish converts to Christianity still wanted to hold on to certain elements of their Jewishness. You can see this in the early church. They kept meeting in the synagogues. Look, Paul, just a few chapters back, underwent a Nazarite vow. Remember this? And he went up to the temple and he burned his hair. I mean, the idea that a Jewish convert to Jesus in first century Jerusalem would have looked like a Southern Baptist in Arkansas in the year 2015 is grossly mistaken. Now, we would have said the same thing, right? I think Paul would walk into this meeting right now and say, I'm with you 100%. We're preaching Jesus. Paul preached Jesus. But Jewish converts, to some extent, wanted to hold on to their Jewishness. You can see this, for instance, in Messianic Jews today. Jews for Jesus. And what I want to point out to you is that Paul never, or the early church, never condemned Jewish Christians holding on to the customs of Israel so long as the customs of Israel were not allowed to add to the gospel. This is high cotton, but don't worry about it. We're going to work it all out around that table over there in just a minute. But I need to know that you're getting what I'm saying, right? You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. And they are zealous for the law. He's talking about believers. And they have been told that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do all of us get the problem? Now, notice that Jewish converts outside of Jerusalem were probably more Gentilized by virtue of the fact that when you were cast out of a synagogue in a place like Ephesus, you would go join a mixed house church. But these brothers in Jerusalem were understandably more keen to hold on to the customs, but they now had Jesus in their hearts. And the rumor they have been told is a false rumor. What I want to tell you is that's false. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and not circumcise their children. Paul never says that. You cannot find in the entire New Testament where Paul said to Jewish converts, you should immediately stop circumcising your children, it doesn't matter. Paul himself was an observant Jew who accepted Christ. This is what Paul did do, though. Two things. Number one, he pointed out the limitations of the law and circumcision. True? I mean, that's all in Paul's writings. Circumcision will not save you. It's not the circumcision of the flesh, but of the heart, Paul will say. So Paul did say, look, it's not that you have to stop that, but you've got to stop saying that that's what saves you. Christ saved you. Amen. You're free to continue to do that as a custom in observance of the law, but now it's been redefined. And secondly, Paul did this. He did not ask Gentile converts to do it at all. Probably what happened in a place like Ephesus, however, again, as Jewish people came to accept Christ and were eventually removed from their synagogues, they joined churches with a Gentile presence and probably lessened somewhat their intensity to the law. And then that became the rumor back in Jerusalem that Paul was saying, no circumcision, no observance of the law, which is what Paul never said. He simply said that the law cannot save. By the way, in just a moment, we'll see who was spreading this rumor. They were Jews, Luke tells us, from Asia. Guess what's in Asia? Ephesus. Who were the Jews that were upset at Paul? The ones where he had been doing his work. So, follow along. Verse 23, James has a proposal. Okay, I've got an idea, Paul. Some of the Jewish converts have been told that you're radical, that you don't want them to do anything in the temple, which is patently false. Paul did things in the temple. And here's their proposal. Do therefore what we tell you, which every pastor loves hearing said. We have four men who are under a vow, okay? Are these believers or non-believers? These are believers. What vow are they under? They're under a Nazarite vow, okay? They've taken the 30-day Nazarite fast from wine, from having any contact, being around dead bodies, from cutting their hair, okay? Now, they have four people in the church who've accepted Christ, but they took a Nazarite vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. There were expenses involved with these vows, temple expenses, fees, taxes. Also, they are asking Paul to purify himself. Paul's purification, right up there, verse 24, needs to be distinguished from theirs. He's not taking another 30-day vow. Why would Paul need to be purified? Where has he been? He's a Jew. He's been in Gentile lands, and they're asking him, we want you to undergo a purification. A traditional purification of that sort would be like a 7-day thing, so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. This is a fascinating proposal. It is a very fine line they're trying to walk here, by the way. You see what they're attempting to do. What they want to do is get rid of the rumor that Paul is anti-Moses without compromising the gospel and saying that Moses is greater than Jesus, without also adding to the Gentiles' burdens and telling them they have to do these things themselves. Now, ultimately, this is going to fail. It ain't going to work. But what do you think Paul's reaction to this proposal is? Does he say, no, I do not have to do that, therefore I will not do it? No, look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is our first point. The first point is this, that the Apostle Paul, or that the early church, walked a fine line between proclaiming the completeness of the work of Christ for our salvation and not needlessly offending the sensibilities of the Jews seeking to honor the law, even Jewish Christians. Now, you may see why I didn't do this on Sunday morning, precisely because of the looks on some of your faces right now, like, phenomenal. This really makes you want to run down the aisle, doesn't it? I know, but consider what a beautiful picture this is of Paul's desire not to cause offense and to maintain the unity of the church. Now, some of you may be bothered by this. Paul should have said no. Paul should have said, if I undergo that, it may lead the Jews to think that they have to do these things. Paul wasn't concerned with that at this point. Paul wanted the Jewish brothers who were not as far along in their faith, these are converts, to understand that it is okay for them to observe temple practices so long as they do not add to the cross of Christ. That's okay. I absolutely love how F.F. Bruce put it. Listen to what he said about Paul. He said, Paul, quote, was a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul's is not in bondage to its own emancipation. Meaning Paul was not a slave to doing what he wanted simply because he had the right to do it. Brothers and sisters, part of Christian maturity is being willing to compromise on secondary, non-essential, non-gospel issues in order to help weaker Christians grow up in the faith. I think that's how we need to view what Paul's doing here. He's not backing away from the gospel. Perish the thought. This is Paul. But he's trying to say, okay, look, I'm not saying that you no longer go to the temple, that you no longer have to do any of these things. We're not going to make the Gentiles do it. And if you're doing it for your own salvation, you're wasting your time. But look, if you want to maintain the customs of your people and you want to maintain these things properly understood, it's okay. And by the way, Paul agreed with him. He himself went and he himself did this. Now, does this bother you? It should not. Listen to how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9. With this story in mind, listen to what he writes to the Corinthians. For though I am free from all, 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You know what? That's a mature person. Does that bother you? You probably need to figure out a way to get over that. I mean, if you wanted to go back in time and say, no, Paul, we don't want you to do that, Paul would say, well, why don't you mind your own business? I mean, if I want to help these brothers who are growing in the faith and not force them to make a radical break on non-salvific issues, I can do that. And it's what Paul did. He attempted a compromise not on the gospel. Nowhere in this does Paul compromise the gospel. Nowhere in this does Paul say, okay, I'll say you have to go burn your hair at the temple to be saved. Nowhere does he say that. He simply is saying that a Jew doesn't have to stop being a Jew to follow Jesus. But what he does have to stop doing is thinking that his Jewishness saves him. So if I look at a Messianic Jewish congregation today and I see them keeping Passover, should I go in there and say, why are you keeping Passover? That's foolish. You don't have to keep Passover. You know what they're going to say? This is a memorial feast of how the Lord led us out of bondage in Egypt. This is important. This is how God saved Israel. Now, is that part of my story? Yes, in the sense that you and I have been grafted into the vine. The Exodus is part of our story. Is that part of my biological story? Am I a Jew by birth? No, it's not. Should they have the right to appreciate the customs of their people so long as they don't negate or eclipse the gospel? Absolutely. This is a call for Christian freedom on secondary issues and us having the freedom to honor the emphases and the desires of people who follow Christ so long as they don't abandon the gospel. Ajith Fernando, Indian missionary, wrote this. He said, we cannot be certain whether this act was a mistake, but it shows us how serious Paul was about preserving unity in the body of Christ. So, number one, the early church attempted to walk a fine line. I love this, by the way. It's very thought-provoking. This has been, I've had a headache all week chewing on this. Many of you could get up there and preach this a lot better than me. But I'm going to tell you, none of us can get up here and preach with this without wrestling with it. It is an amazing thing to ponder the unique circumstance that the Apostle Paul was in dealing with first century Jerusalem-based Gentile Jewish converts to Christianity. It's something that will never be repeated in our lives. Our missionaries get close to having to understand this when they go to foreign lands and are asked to obey the customs of those lands. And our missionaries who are good missionaries will obey those customs so long as they do not have to deny the gospel in doing so. Someone puts, I remember, you know, Mark Adderholt talks about having nasty stuff put in front of you. They eat it. you eat it. You don't needlessly cause offense. I did turn down a tomato once in Honduras. That's because I told the family that I thought I would literally die if I ate it. But don't follow my example. Follow Paul's. Okay, that's why 2,000 years later we're talking about Paul. Like 2 years after I'm dead, he'd be like, what was that, guys? Who was that? Central? I don't know. Wayman? Number two, this, and there's only 2 points. That fine line, number two, that fine line ultimately proved very difficult to walk and led to a break between Judaism and Christianity. Let's watch what happens. Let's watch what happens. 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, that's for Paul's purification, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. These are the Ephesian Jews. They're the ones who have seen their synagogues disrupted by this guy. Verse 28. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place." What is this place? The temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." This is fascinating. This is how rumors get started in church. Paul probably brought with him Trophimus. He was an Ephesian guy and a Gentile. And probably he walked with him into the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court of the temple. And the Asian Jews, the Ephesian Jews, saw him and started the rumor that Paul had taken him past the court of the Gentiles into the temple proper, which Paul did not do. This is slanderous. By the way, archaeologists discovered two of these markers in the 1800s that were affixed to the walls of the temple of the first century. And what they say in Hebrew is this, that anyone who goes past this point has defamed the temple and will be immediately executed. You could not take Gentiles into the temple. They had their place, which was the outer court. By the way, when the money changers in the Gospels set up their tables to exchange money for animals for sacrifice, guess where they put those tables? The court of the Gentiles. Guess what Jesus did when he went into the court of the Gentiles and saw money changers there? Ran them out. That thing wasn't about money. It was about telling the Gentiles that their worship was so unimportant that they could sit there while people were conducting business and that they weren't even needing to come before God in the first place. That was a missionary move by Jesus. Okay. They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the city, into the temple. Okay, so they slander Paul, say he brought a Gentile into the temple. That's the dude. By the way, what's Paul doing there? He's obeying the law. He's undergoing purification, as he will point out. Is he causing problems? No. But they saw him and they made a move. Verse 30, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. Paul, you know, have riot, will travel. That's Paul's resume. Okay? They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. I want you to keep that in your mind. That's the point of this second part of this chapter, our text. The gates of the temple are finally shut on the church. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. These are Roman soldiers. Why were Roman soldiers stationed near the temple? Because they knew if trouble was going to start, where was it probably going to start? Yeah, these people weren't dummies. So you had a garrison of troops nearby. They hear a commotion. Verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. Some of you have been in business meetings like that. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. Paul crowd surfing. I love it. I think Paul has got on his toga being carried by the soldiers. I wonder if he chuckled during that. Probably not. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" This is the Roman. "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then, who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Non-biblical historians record that event, by the way. It was about a group of assassins known as the Sicarii. That means men of the dagger. They would keep these little daggers under their cloaks, and they would get in large crowds where Roman soldiers were, and they would come up quickly behind soldiers and stab them in the side and then slip away into the crowd. Sicarii, men of the dagger. People suggest that that is linguistically connected to Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, and suggest that Judas Iscariot was a violent revolutionary who took up with Jesus, that he was actually one of the men of the Sicarii. We don't know that, but it's kind of an interesting proposal. So this guy's like, "Hey, I heard of you. Aren't you the Egyptian who stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" And Paul's like, "No." I added that. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city." Every now and then you can see Paul's elitism come out. He really likes he was born there, that he's a Roman citizen. "I didn't pay for mine. I was born here. I beg you, permit me to speak to the temple, to the people." Okay. Church, historically, this is the beginning of the end of the attempt of Jewish converts to remain faithful Jews and good Christians. Because suddenly this breaks. By the way, people suggest that the shutting of the gates of the temple on the church set the stage for the destruction of the temple in the year AD 70. But what's going on here is that Paul and the church are being cast out. Finally, the Jewish people say, "You cannot be one of them and one of us. You cannot be one of them and one of us." T.D. Bernard in 1864 in his Bampton lecture said this, quote, "Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and," quote, "having committed nothing against the people or customs of his fathers, Paul and his creed are forced from their proper home. On it, as well as him, the temple doors are shut." The Jewish people would officially, at the Council of Jamnia, anathematize the Christians and reject them formally. But I want us to appreciate the fact that early Christianity was fundamentally Jewish and then branched out from there to reach the world. This was a rejection of the church by the Jewish people, which set the stage for cataclysmic things to happen among the Jewish nation. But notice here, the takeaway point for us is this. Have an eye towards weaker Christians and help them grow in their faith. Do not selfishly assert your freedoms to do certain things if those things offend other people. Help them grow. You reach to where they are and lift them up. Paul did not look at them and say, "That's a dumb thing to do. You don't have to do that." He looked at them and said, "I understand. I understand why that's meaningful for you. I will come alongside you in it. But finally this, I will not do anything that compromises the primacy of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord." There's a lot of secondary and tertiary things we can compromise on, things that don't really matter. Wearing a tie or not, that doesn't matter. Some of you are like, "Supposed to wear a tie." Well, if you want to go old school, let's break out togas. That's all I'm saying. But listen, none of that stuff matters. None of that stuff matters. The gospel of Christ matters. Amen. lovingly reaching out to weaker Christians without compromising the gospel. That is a good way for us. Help your brothers and sisters grow in the faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. This is a difficult passage, challenging, thought-provoking. Wrestle with this, and we see the wisdom of our brother. Some of us may even disagree with what Paul did, Lord, but I'm grateful for it. It showed a real sensitivity on his part and a care and a love for people. I thank you, Father, that Paul was careful, sensitive, but that he was as sure as steel on the gospel. He did not bend on the gospel. God, give us the wisdom of our brother and of the early church. Help us to care for one another where we are, to help one another grow without needlessly offending each other, to be sensitive, to be understanding, to reach down and help a brother or sister up. Lord, I thank you for this church and what you're doing here. Lord, as we continue to see a movement of your Spirit, I just praise you. Amazing thing to be in the midst of this. We love you. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. This evening we're going to pray before we join together to eat. And I'm going to invite you to come.